developed through the Depression as children, and then developed further in going to fight a war. The second thing you notice as these stories unfold is this dramatic sense of what was right and what was true. Whether the people were Christians or not was really not the issue. It seems that this entire generation, at least as a generation, had a great sense of virtue. As the generations have unfolded, a much weaker generation has followed. And then a weaker generation yet, which would be my generation. And then a constitution that's even weaker yet in the generation that follows. There have been no significant kinds of crises like that generation faced. And some of you obviously come from that generation and could stand here tonight and tell us what you would believe were just normal stories, but to the rest of us would be quite extraordinary. And so we stand at the end of the 20th century as a society that is extraordinarily weak in their constitution. A society that has seen the business of therapy take on astronomical sense of place within the culture, where everything that used to be something that you had to work through and find your way through is now some sort of an addiction or some sort of a disease or some sort of malady, or, you know, my parents were raised me this way, so it's my parents' fault. It's a generational thing that's gone on for several now, where we kind of pass the buck, and it's a rather weak constitution within the culture. Culture has not been tested. And yet where it has been tested, the culture has failed miserably. Namely in the home, or in the transferring of value, where divorce rate is higher than it has ever been in the history of our country, where our own secular media is telling us we have a crisis in the culture, that value has not been transferred. And when was the last time you grew up in a society where you were afraid to go to a school thinking you might get shot? And that's becoming rather a common occurrence. These are the kinds of infrastructure and fabric breakdowns that we see at the end of the 20th century that we have never seen in the history of this culture. I say all that to say this. It doesn't take a rocket scientist or a Rhodes scholar to look at the culture and say the culture as a culture, the fabric of it, the ability of it to withstand pressure, is a weaker culture. It is the air we breathe, because it's a culture of selfism. It's a culture that's not about responsibility, but it's a culture that's about self and what is best for self and how to get the advantage. It's a culture that pays athletes multi-million dollars to bounce a ball. My daughter has asked me that question lately. Daddy, why is it that we pay people so much money to have fun? That, my dear daughter, is the value set of our culture. We prize that as a value set. And we'll pay that person infinitely more than we will pay, say, a teacher. Someone who is paid to transfer value and character, responsibility. Those are the value sets of our culture. And it has taken its toll. And we are about to see the passing of the last generation in our culture that knew something of extraordinary responsibility and virtue. And that same value system has bled its way as well into the church. Because when you look at the statistical data of the culture, it is not significantly different than what are the statistics within the church. Now, I say all that to say this. Human history, if nothing else, teaches us that this culture cannot sustain itself forever. If we have riots in the streets when a basketball team loses a game in a tournament, what would we have if we had 21% unemployment? We might have sheer anarchy. If we have children going to school shooting each other, just because they have nothing else to do with their time, and it seemed like a fun thing to do, what would happen to those children if there was no food on the table? And indeed, our urban areas may be echoes of what is to come throughout the culture. More importantly, with that sequence of events playing itself out within the culture, we also face pressures that are different than two or three generations ago, that are extraordinarily focused and intense. And they are taking their toll. And they are taking their toll primarily within the context of households. And if you are to target one person within the household where it is taking its most extraordinary toll, it is taking its toll on fathers. Now, there are still fathers, and they still exist, and they still live in our houses and traffic in our communities. But it is the quality of their life and the effectiveness of their role that is being drained from them day by day by day. And as I enter this rather strange era of midlife and try to listen to those who have gone before and watch those who are coming behind, it seems that it lands at least in one general area where that focus of drain is. And it is, for lack of a better term, how do we handle the discouragements and despondencies and frustrations and disappointments and depressions of life? It is not whether or not they will come. They will come. They do come. It is part of life. It is how do you navigate those when they come? In one sense, the generation that Tom Brokaw writes about, in one sense, may have had it easier. There are some pretty black and white decisions. Now it seems to be the great pressure that there are 1,000 decisions. And many of them could be disastrous. And that kind of pressure, focused on a household and on a father, day by day by day by day, seems to be an extraordinary thing. And it seems that men in general are not navigating their own disappointments and their own discouragements and their own depressions very well. So it's to that end I would like to go for a moment, and I took longer than I had thought to at least set the stage. Because I think if we can somehow help us have a grid and chart a course, we might be in better position to be the Christian men within our households we might need to be in within the church, and better transfer the value that our next generation so desperately need, and keep our touchstone to what is true in the midst of all that. For that, I run to Christ, and I've entitled this section, When Fathers Wonder How. When Fathers Wonder How. Because there seems to be more isolation of men than there were two or three generations ago. Men are now more alone than they ever were. They are not connected to their extended families as they were another time. One of the fascinating stories in Brokaw's book is about the Irish Corner, Kearney Corner in Brooklyn, where all the Irish fellows used to hang out. And he talked to the one fellow who had gone off to war and come back, and he was asking him, What is your greatest concern about your grandchildren? And this is it. They don't have a corner. And what he was saying was, my grandchildren do not have the camaraderie and friendship and companionship that I had. They are growing up alone. And if there's anything that describes men in the 20th century, especially younger generations, they are growing up isolated and alone without any kind of matrix around them. And so they are set up for this kind of beating in this difficult day in which we live. These are lessons for fathers from the Son, and maybe better lessons for all of us from the Son. I look to Christ in his most difficult and despondent and discouraged and awful hour here in Matthew 26. And we pick up the reading in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for an hour? Keep watching and praying so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit's willing, the flesh is weak." If you would, for just a moment, turn over to the book of John. Keep your finger here in Matthew 26, but go to John 12. I want you to see a parallel text in John 12 and 13, just to get an even better sense of the discouraging, depressing, awful hour that Christ is facing. Here in John 12, verse 27. "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And again in chapter 13, verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." This word troubled is the strongest word he could possibly have used. And we find commentary back here in Matthew 26, verse 38. He is grieved to the point that he is wishing for death. That is significant depression. And anyone who has gone through a difficult time, at least that fleeting thought has come through the mind, you know, to be dead would be better off. And even our Christ, in his humanity, is subject to this kind of overwhelming emotional strain as he faces the cross. This is what I find, and I think these things are quite simple but profound in this very difficult hour of Christ. And I think it creates a fourfold grid for you and I, and especially for us as men. And the very first thing is this. When fathers are sons, when we see ourselves in relationship to God as sons, living before the face of God, we need to embrace spiritual soulmates. That's the first thing. Verse 37. "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" Be with me. This is not a time to be alone. He takes the closest of the disciples with him, and he is finding encouragement by their presence. And he would have found greater encouragement if they would have also joined into his grief. And what we find is that they fail at this turn. But here is the Son of God surrounding himself with these spiritual soulmates in this most difficult hour. He is not running away in isolation. Now, what we will find in a moment is that he practices isolation, but he does it with his soulmates. He is taking them with him to reorient his private world. But the first thing I find is that he is not alone. I find Paul practicing the same issue, gathering with him at least one or two close ones to travel with him, to companion with him, to be with him. In the last hours of Paul's life in 2 Timothy, he is saying, "Luke is with me. Everyone else has departed. Luke is here. Please bring Mark. He will be an encouragement to me. Timothy is here." This may be one of the greatest struggles within the context of the 20th century, because we do not have corners anymore. We didn't go off to war and come back with buddies that we have built lifelong intimate relationships with. We live in subdivisions where you get home, go into your own house, and you might not see another human being outside of your family for the next 12 hours until you go to work. We live isolated. Let's just come to grips with it. We live alone. And intimate relationships between men is at a premium, because the culture in which we live has destroyed the context in which those relationships are naturally formed. And so the closest we might get, without actually trying, is the camaraderie of a softball field a lunch, maybe a round of golf, maybe a dinner out with other friends. But where our souls are laid bare, where we are able to say to the other, I am grieved to the point where I would like to die. That kind of intimacy, where the most private parts of our struggle are laid bare to someone who will come in and carry them with us, not only do we not have those relationships because we are isolated, we are afraid of those relationships. We are scared in this culture. We live in a culture that keeps secrets very well, business as usual, and that is antithetical to pursuing God and antithetical to being honest before the face of God. Because look, if Jack and I develop some sort of good relationship, all Jack will ever know about Dan Cummings is what, Jack? What I let him know. And we have become a culture that is gifted, if not professional, at hiding and running and protecting our deepest intimate struggles in life. We would rather pay a therapist $150 an hour than talk to a close friend, because that close friend may not exist, or we may still be afraid. Is that not true? I have struggled from the beginning of my pastoral career with the place of therapy, counseling. I know it has a place, and a significant place. But I have struggled so often with, but wouldn't it be better if that safe place where you could open your soul and find biblical help from another would be within the context of relationships in the church, where we don't have to worry about whether or not the insurance company covers the price, which is what I find almost on a weekly basis, where a significant crisis is going on in a person's life, and the first question out of their mouth, not mine, is, you know I need counseling, who should I go to? We are already programmed to think therapy model instead of thinking, you know, there is this group of people that I am safe with, and there I know I will find help there. We've already been conditioned as a culture. When people call me and say, you know, I've got a friend who's in trouble, the first question is, you know, do you know of a good counselor? This has been my entire experience. I'm too young to know what it might have been like 50 or 100 years ago, when there was no such thing as a therapist. And yet, guys like David Brainerd struggled with depression to the point that he was probably clinical with it, and yet found extraordinary help from brothers in Christ who would drive him again and again and again to the Word and find help with him. The Puritans were masters at this. This seems to be a missing link for us as fathers, that there is no brotherhood. We will try to address that corporately within the context of our church come fall time and bringing that kind of ministry to our fellowship. But it will only go as far as you and I as men will want to pursue it. Gentlemen, we cannot live isolated and alone. Our private worlds will die there. That cannot be the case. I find Christ giving us a model that even He would take His friends into His most difficult hour, express to them His own grief, and ask them to join Him in it. And I find biblical model throughout the rest. Probably the best sermon to preach on that is David and his mighty men. That was a band that I would like to join. And if you read more about it, I think you'd find it an enviable platoon to be a part of. Secondly, in verse 38, he says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he goes to pray. I want you to keep your finger here again and go to Luke 22, because we have the very same context, just a parallel passage in Luke 22. And Dr. Luke gives us an interesting sidelight into the story, and it's consistent with the entire life of Christ. Secondly, when fathers are sons, when fathers are living before the face of God, and wondering how they are navigating their course, they need, listen to this, they need to live out of their private worlds. I discussed this briefly in our Sunday school class this morning. If I can use those terms, private world and public world. Most of us, not just the men, most of us are trying to live in our public worlds and just focus our attention on our public worlds. What are we doing? How are we doing it? How can we do it better? What do I have to do? Just give me the list in my public world and let me try to check it off. We are a culture of Franklin planners, right? Make the list, prioritize it, and check it off, and the more checks at the end of the day, the better the day was. And so we live consumed with the public world of how it is out there, how it is perceived, how we perform, how people see us, how they respond to us. Are we liked or not liked? Is everybody happy or not everybody happy? Am I doing what I need to do? Out there, it's this world of I have to. Right? If we disconnect the public world from the private world, this will end up destroying you. Because you can never play that game well enough, long enough. And the list only gets what? Longer. You know? I was mentioning to the class this morning, I'm most appreciative of Dr. Dobson, except, you know, this whole creation of what a Christian father is supposed to look like is getting a little nauseating. The list is getting astronomical. And if I did everything on the list, you know, I'd probably need 500 hours a week and 10 days in the week, and you know, I'd have to clone myself to do all the stuff on the list. The scriptures seem to point to a whole different perspective than our public world. The scriptures remind us over and over and over that this public world we live is simply an expression of our private world. The scriptures use this word, heart or mind. What's going on inside of us? In this realm where we deal with God, and are there any secrets kept from God? Does He know every fiber of our being? In that world, D.L. Moody said it best. He said, who you are in your closet alone with God is who you are. No style, no personality, no friends, no house, no clothes. Just who you are before the face of God. That's who we are. It's in that world that seems to be abandoned. It's the world of prayer, meditation, contemplation, reading of the scriptures, solitude, silence. It's the world of spiritual discipline. Will this world ever scream for attention? Will this world scream for attention? All the time. And which one will we run to? We will run over and over and over to pay attention to this world, while all the time, the real issue of life and how we will navigate the right course in our public world is found as if our private world is ordered. And it's this private world that is shrinking and shriveling and drying. And there's nothing left to give out here. And so it's easier to just live here. This is very difficult. Because it doesn't scream for attention with the priority that our culture says it should have. Our culture says that this is the only thing that's important. While in reality, God says, this is what's important. Because out of this comes this. Does that make sense? Out of the heart comes the entire course of a person's life. Out of this private world. Now in Luke 22:39, you can read it, I'll just cite it for you. It says something like this. And Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives to pray, as was His, any more, next word? As was His custom, His routine, His pattern. If you start in Matthew and read all the way through the book of John, you'll find a pattern. You'll find that Jesus goes into places of solitude over and over and over, most of the time right before great days of ministry or right after great days of ministry. Right before he has a significant decision of choosing the 12 and right after that. He would often, once the 12 are chosen, he would take them to a mountain, out in a boat, to a quiet place, to a desert place. And what do you think he is doing when he goes to these places of solitude? He's communing with his Father in his private world. This is his dialogue with his Father. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees, I don't do anything, I don't say anything, unless what? My Father tells me. His entire public world is an expression of his private world in the most intimate detail. And we ask the significant question again, if the Son of God in human form is showing us that his private world is a reservoir out of which he lives his public world, is that even a debate about the grid through which we must live? And I take you to the most difficult hour of his life. And what is he doing to prepare for the cross? What is he doing? Praying, meditating, wrestling with his Father, pouring out his grieving soul. And this is no pop in and out with a nugget from the Scripture. This is all night. And that seems to be the pattern. Lengthy periods where he would walk and talk with his Father. And in constant communion with him. But always remembering that whatever is going on in my public world is deeply rooted in my private world. And that when the public world brings pressure, I don't run to it to meet it. I run to the private world to prepare to meet it. Because how the private world is ordered is going to dictate how I am in that public world. You ever just get under a lot of pressure? And then you just have an attitude, or you say something, or you do something, and you go, ah. You ever do that? I know some of you are much more saintly, but once in a while I do that. And it's man, you know, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Where'd that attitude? Why can't I get rid of this attitude? I get mad at myself. The pressures in the public world usually scream, come and deal with me, come and deal with me, when the pressures of the public world should be this neon sign saying, run to your private world, run there, run away, get alone, get clued back into how God thinks, what God says. Listen to God, respond to God, confess to God, ask God the great question the psalmist asked, if there's any wicked way in me, reveal it to me, show me who I am in reality, don't let me lie to myself, don't let me follow this course, show me who I am, and then come running out into the public world with that kind of God-centered perspective. Here I find Jesus living out of his private world. There's much to say in that. I would just draw your attention to Psalm 63. The psalmist may be the most help in understanding and then creating what this private world must be for us. This is not complex. This is creating time and space of solitude to think with God. And here in Psalm 63, we have an extraordinary statement to that effect. Let's read the entire psalm. Don't forget the first part, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. You know, in your Hebrew Bible, that is the first verse. All right, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. What was he doing in the wilderness of Judah? Running for his life. Dark hour, pressure, discouragement, despondency, depression. I'd say so if you read the historical text. O God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary, to see thy power and thy glory, Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee. So I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Notice the first five verses. He reorients all of his life again around what will be his great satisfaction. God, I know that you are to be my great satisfaction. And from there, he then works his way out. When I remember thee on my bed, I meditate on thee in the night watches. You ever wake up in the middle of the night? What's your first thought when you wake up in the middle of the night? If it's CNN, it's the wrong thought. You wake up in the middle of the night, got heartburn, can't sleep, post-nasal drip, stress. Maybe our first thought should be, this is a night watch. God may be speaking. God may be speaking. Where's my Bible? So here he is in his night watches. For thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to thee. Thy right hand upholds me. What is he recounting to himself? What is he just rehearsing in his own mind? I heard it. Truth about God. The promises of God. Those things that are true about God. What is he regaining? Perspective. What is reality according to God? But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. He runs to his sovereign God and he rests there. These night watches. Gentlemen, we need to learn to create space and time of solitude to pay attention to this private world. If we do not, we will have nothing with which to navigate the public world. And there are only two choices at that moment. This is where God-centeredness and Christ-exaltedness is nurtured, and this is where man-centeredness and self-centeredness is worshipped. And if we simply live out of our public worlds, it will take no time at all for this culture, dedicated to man-centeredness, to conform us to its image and get us thinking in purely man-centered terms to the point that God-centeredness will be absolutely foreign to us. And it will take no time. The strongest saint, it will take no time. This culture is much too sophisticated in its evil. And it will suck us dry from our private worlds. I think this is a matter of life or death spiritually. I think the scriptures teach that. And I think especially for us as men, it is a matter of life or death spiritually. The subtlety of the attack of the enemy in our culture is like no generation has faced. It is overt, and sin is normative. Let me say that again so we all hear it. In our culture, what is unrighteous is normative. At least in 1940, the culture still had a sense of absolutism and morality. And even the culture used the word sin. In our culture, sin is normative. And you and I can buy into that value set in a heartbeat. Just in a heartbeat. And no one fails utterly overnight. It is this slow drain out of the private world to live in the public world of man-centeredness where this value system becomes the way we think. And the scriptures become so foreign to us and the voice of God seems so far away. And then obedience and trust in God becomes negotiable. We must live out of our private worlds. And I must say one more thought about that. These private worlds must be cultivated with other men. We need help together. Finally, in verse 39, back in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Is this helpful to the ladies who are with us tonight too? Are you finding yourself on these pages too? Yeah, probably. Yeah, I would think so. Our gentlemen are not the only ones who are facing this. Back in Matthew 26 and verse 39. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Let's stop there. What cup is he talking about? He's talking about the cross. In John chapter 10, Jesus says this, My Father loves me because I laid down my life for the sheep. And then he goes on in verses 17 and following and says, And this command I have received from my Father. What command? To lay down his life for the sheep. Dying on the cross is an act of obedience to the Father. Let's not miss that. We are talking about will he or will he not obey his Father's command. That's the context here. And he is saying, Father, can you command something else? Because I'm going to obey you. Could it be another way? It is as simple as it reads. There is human turmoil going on inside of the human Christ. Is he completely God? Absolutely. Is he completely human? Absolutely. Every emotional strain you would feel, Christ is feeling. Read Hebrews 2. He has become flesh and blood like one of us so he could minister grace and mercy to his brothers. He is not a high priest who doesn't understand. He has been tempted in every way. He does understand. And here he is facing an act of obedience that is traumatic in his mind and eyes. It is beyond grievous to him. You and I cannot even fathom what he understands, that his Father is going to turn his back on him. That he will take on himself all of the sin of the world. He will become sin for us. The vileness of sin will be his, and his Father will turn his back on him. We cannot comprehend the grief and agony of this. And in this hour, he's saying, is there another course? But notice the condition. And this is what's cultivated in a man's private world. Yet, I don't want what I want. I want what you want. That may be the defining anchor point in every life. To want what God wants more than we want what we want. More importantly, to want what God wants alone. And actually see that when we want something different than what God wants, that it is evil. That it is aberrant. And spiritual suicide at that point. When fathers are sons, they need to rest in the wisdom of God's sovereign providence. That when God commands something, we obey it at any kind of cost and against all fear, knowing that God has said, this is best. Now the question is, does God lie? No. Can God be trusted? Yes. And how God sees circumstances must be trusted, that He sees it how? In light of His entire glorified plan and not the way we see it. How do we see, according to Paul? Through a glass darkly. It's like taking a stone and throwing it at a mirror and shattering it and then trying to get a good perspective by looking at it. You kind of get the images, but you can't see it clearly, can you? It's like trying to see through thick fog. Kind of see broad stroke images, but you can't make out anything. You can't make out what it is. Here is God, as Jonathan Edwards has said, who can see things microscopically and telescopically at the same time. He can grieve in the microscope of the reality of the pain, but he can rejoice in the telescope of seeing how it all works within his sovereign plan. And the question is, while life brings its dregs to us, can we believe that God is sovereign in it, and can we trust that He is actually working out His purposes, and can we continue to obey Him with joy, knowing that we are awaiting our reward, and He is the reward. That may be the defining moment for any of us here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus is commented upon by Peter, and it says this: Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He kept entrusting Himself to the One who knows and controls all things, and never sinned with His mouth or with His attitude, but kept running there and having His speech and His attitude and His frame cultivated by the truth that God was in control, and that this God was His Father, and that His God was accomplishing His purposes, and He could be trusted. And He was doing this in the midst of this agonizing hour. I have a hard time doing that when the traffic gets stopped, you know? How pathetic is that? Because it's too contemporary for me, I'm thinking of it. And I mentioned this, that you might even join us in praying. I had a beloved secretary in Grand Rapids for 10 years. Her name was Kay Bullheis. I've mentioned her before to you. An extraordinary lady whose husband fell into a coma for 8 years and then died. A mother died of cancer. A niece, a very close niece, died of leukemia. Kay was diagnosed with cancer right before we left. Was pretty well taken care of by surgery and chemotherapy. But then just this past week, it was diagnosed again, and this time it looks quite terminal. There's nothing that conventional medicine can do for her. And it was on one of my more disgusting and pathetic days. Kay is the most quiet, calm lady, and just the sweetest thing, who walked into my office and stood in front of my desk and said, "Dan, you need to get a real problem." You know. Remember that? In the face of Christ in His agony, facing real problems, where does He run? Not what I want. God, I may not even see what You are doing, but I know You are the one doing it, and I gladly submit to Your sovereignty, because I know that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And all things are subservient to my salvation, are subservient to His glory. All things. And I gladly rest there. Because what God wants is what is most glorifying and most good, best for me. The final thing in verse 39. When fathers are sons, they need to joyfully obey. They need to joyfully obey. I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Some of you can quote it with me. And Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the shame, obeyed His Father, and went to the cross with joy. And you watch His demeanor post Matthew 26, post Luke 22, post John 17, you watch His demeanor. He doesn't argue. He doesn't fight. He is, as the prophet Isaiah said, as a lamb led to the slaughter. He offers His hands. He offers His feet. And at the appointed moment, I give up my spirit. No man takes my life from me. I give it. He is in absolute submission to His Father's will. And it is a will that caused Him ultimate agony. And we read in Acts 2 and Acts 4 and Isaiah 53, "It is my Father's predestined plan, and it is His hand that has caused this." And He rests there and gladly obeys. I just recite, even informally, to us as fathers. Fathers, we are commanded. Love your wives the way you've been loved by Christ. Love your children the way Christ loves us on the cross. Fathers, love God with all your heart. Delight in God more than you delight in anything else. We go on and on and on. What are those foundational, fundamental points of obedience that have just become points of negotiation? Where our private world is not loud. What condition is that private world in? How honest are we with God and self? Most importantly, God stands in our private world waiting to bring us the greatest joy. Himself. Himself. I hope this grid has helped us navigate the courses when they are most discouraging and difficult. Those rhythms, the pendulum is getting faster and faster, it seems, in our culture. It's almost a machine gun kind of pendulum. The days are becoming extraordinarily pressurized in this culture. And most people don't even know where the pressure is coming from. They just feel it and sense it. Anchor deep into our Savior. Go where He goes. Learn from the Son. May all of us find that God is our great safe place and joy. And that He is most glorified when we are most satisfied with Him. Let that be our theme. Shall we pray together? Father, thank You for this hour that we could spend in Your Word, watching Your Son, listening to Him. Help us. Encourage us. May we leave here with our burdens lifted, knowing that You have already prepared a place of quiet rest near to the heart of Yourself, where we can cast all of our cares, find help in the time of need, hear truth when the world lies to us, and hear You again say to us that there is no condemnation and nothing can separate us from Your love, where we can find waters in a weary land, and Sabbath for our souls. We gladly return there, and may it be the most joy that we find. May it be the pattern and rhythm of our life to love living out of our private worlds, and to love Your glory and Your will above all else. Now, Father, help us to see all of life in light of this. Grant us Your grace. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for being here tonight. We'll see you next Lord's Day. You have a great week. Thank you for being with us.